So this is the last part of our series. We've been talking about the whole concept of sin that came out of our understanding of the character of God. And when we talked about the holiness of God, we talked about our own unholiness as well, and it was worth taking on as a separate series. And so we asked ourselves a number of questions that we then answered from Scripture. We asked ourselves, who am I when I sin? And we went back to the beginning, and we talked about the whole way in which we as human beings are now wired to live independently. We convince ourselves that we don't need God. That's part of what sin is. It's the pride of saying, I don't believe in God. I don't want a God. I want to make all decisions for myself. And so we talked about where that leaves us and the fact that most people's understanding of wrong is simply that they made a mistake. And that the choices we have as human beings are to try and better ourselves simply by making better choices. And the Bible says that no matter how many times you make good choices, you will also make bad choices. But the Bible doesn't shrink away from saying, at the heart of this, you are not a person who makes mistakes, although mistakes are part of our everyday existence. We are sinners. There's something at the core. And the Bible calls us that name because it needs us to acknowledge that at the core, we're not terribly interested in obeying anybody or listening to anybody. Who am I after I sin? We talked about the whole thing about what happens when you then fall. What happens when everything comes apart? And how are you then viewed? And we talked about the way in which God continues to look at us with love. God's recipe for us is not when you get yourself out of your mess, come find me. When you've pulled yourself up out of your ridiculous predicaments, when you've done time for all the stuff you've inflicted on yourself and others, then come and find mercy. God says, I see you as you are, and I love you. I made you. I'm invested in you. Who is God when I sin? We looked at that last week. And we saw again that God doesn't change in his essence, in his nature. He understands the human condition, but it doesn't make him change. He is who he is. And as we humorously looked at with Jonah this morning, that's the problem, says Jonah. I knew you were like that. And he is. He's patient, he's kind, loves loving, and loves acting with grace towards people rather than judgment. So finally this morning, I want to look at this, who is God after I sin? Many years ago, I got to thumb through a copy of a book that someone else handed me. It was called The Book of Failures. That's a fun read. If you can find that, if you can find an old copy of that, have yourself a chuckle. It's one of those things that works really well when you're having a cup of coffee and you need a little bit of a lift. There was a guy in there named Arthur Pedrick. He patented 162 inventions. Not one of them ever made it commercially, right? He's the guy that comes on Dragon's Den and Shark Tank and just gets laughed off the stage, right? That's the one where Kevin says, just take the idea out behind the shed and shoot it. Stop wasting your life. 162 of these he had. It included his brilliant invention, a car that could be driven from the back seat. Why? I don't know. A golf ball that could be steered in flight. Now that one I'm really sad that did not come and was produced. He had a plan. This was the wildest one. He had a series of sketches. He wanted to irrigate the deserts of the world by sending a constant supply of snowballs from the polar region to the desert through a massive network of giant pea shooters. Nobody picked that one up commercially. I don't understand that. I'm not kidding you. Anyway, this book is full of people's failures. But the story that made me chuckle, but, you know, I'm going to tell this story, but please don't write me emails, all right? All the animal lovers, please don't write me emails after this. I would never do this, all right? But I'm sorry, this made me laugh. An elderly lady in South London calls a group of firefighters to rescue her cat from a tree. They rescue the cat. The lady's very grateful. She invites them in for tea. After they have tea and another round of thanks from the woman, they all get back into the fire engine and they back up over her cat who's sitting in the driveway and kill it. Sorry, that it did make me laugh, but I'm not a cat person. Other people's failures are fascinating, and at times they're funny. They just are. Most failures, however, are not terribly funny, especially when they're your own. They're painful, sometimes wounding. They leave scars, emotional scars, and many people end up with an attitude that I'm not going to try again. And sometimes when people fail spectacularly at something, they often ask, where is God? If I switch the question around, though, I would say, where do you want him to be when there's that kind of failure? And maybe the answer when we're in the middle of our shame is, I want him to be a million miles away. Not close. But is that really what we want? I don't think so. I think we want God to meet us where we are. I think we want acceptance even in failure. We want a second chance. So today we're coming to that question as we come to the end of this series. We've looked at some of these pivotal questions, and today this one's pretty important too. Who is God to me after I sin? What's going on in God's heart and mind? What's going on in terms of his attitude, his spirit, when I fall on my face, when I cheat, when I lie, when I divorce, when I blow up and lose my temper, when I get a DUI, when I abandon my virtue, when I give in to lust, when I hate or gossip or slander, when I get high or drunk, when I betray everything I know to be right, and I make a mockery out of my belief in God? How does that all play out? Who's God then? And the good news is, I don't have to guess. I don't have to put together some sort of philosophy sermon for you this morning on my best educated guess on what God is like when that all happens, because it plays out so often in Scripture. And there's a number of great stories I could go to, but I decided to go for Peter's story. And it is fascinating. Everything from his original call when Jesus asked him to follow him, everything to Peter's growing awareness that his relationship with Jesus was special, and because of that specialness, there might be some very special things that he could engage in, like walking on the water. To Peter's indignant defense of Jesus in the garden, as he gets to be a man, grab a sword, cut a guy's ear off, all in defense of the person that he loves. To that terrible fireside moment. When he can't bring himself to admit who he is. To ultimately, the guy that led the church in Jerusalem. When we mess up, who is God to us? Who is God to me when I'm the failure, or at least feel like one? I think Peter, like any one of us, looks Jesus in the eye from time to time and says, "You can count on me." And Peter did. Peter had the kind of relationship where, as he's sort of living out his life, he's able to say, "I'm not the kind of person that lets other people down." And he's pretty convinced of that in his own mind. But Jesus looks back at Peter and he says, "Really? Are you really that guy?" And you'll remember the warning that Jesus gave Peter, where he said, "You're full of the right words, but when the moment hits, you're going to deny me. And you're going to do it three times." Simon and another disciple were following Jesus. This is after Jesus is arrested. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside. Peter's a little more anonymous. Some have speculated that maybe it was John who went in, and Peter felt a little bit more able to blend in with the crowd. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back and spoke to the servant girl on duty, and they brought Peter in. "You aren't one of the man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter, and he said, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Oops, somebody did sort of recognize him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denies it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And all comes rushing into Peter at that point. There's these landslide of events that occur with blinding intensity and speed. Jesus betrayed by Judas, Peter fighting the guard, cutting off his ear, the sudden arrest, and now he finds himself in these circumstances and he can't bring himself to say what he said he would say if he was ever in that situation. And I don't know what you've done or are guilty of. I certainly know what I've done and I'm guilty of. And I can't imagine a more complete failure than this one. It's not just moral failure. It's a complete spiritual breakdown. Everything that his life had been about, everything that he committed himself to, pledged himself to, he renounces it at that moment. He'd been a disciple, one of the chosen 12. He'd walked and talked and laughed and celebrated Jesus for 3 years. And he'd always said, "I'll be the last man standing." He'd been designated to be a leader. Jesus had said, "On you I'm going to build a foundation, the church." He gave him a new name. "You're now Peter." Right? His name was Simon before, now it's Peter, the rock. He can't do it. And there are situations where you and I, verbally or non-verbally, it's a question that is resonating and we hear it clearly. "Aren't you a Christian?" There's only two answers to that, yes and no. And it's amazing the pressure to say no when it's really yes. And all those words come back to haunt Peter. He realizes he's not quite the man he thought of himself as in his own estimation. And I think that happens to all of us in failure. We go, I wasn't quite up to it. I didn't think I could be like that. So when we do that, when we betray him, then what? And that leads us to Peter's encounter. Must have been one of the sickest feelings that you can have as Peter feels this utter way in which he messed up. And then the Jesus prediction comes exactly true. You know, if somebody gave me advance warning and said, 2 weeks from now, you're going to get in your car and at the first stop sign, you're going to be so distracted by your phone that you're going to make a left turn without checking properly and you're going to hit someone. All of us, I bet, would say, if I had a warning that specific, on that night, when I get into that car and I get to that stoplight, I am making double sure that I don't look at my phone and that I don't turn left and hit that, right? That's what we'd all say. If I get a warning specifically, I'm going to be more attentive. It'll never happen in a million years. You will never see me look at my phone, make a left turn, and hit the person at that stop sign. Peter must have, when that rooster crowed, man, that must have been a sound that just, you know how you sometimes just collapse. You're just like, I did? And so Peter goes back to doing what he'd done before the Lord found him. He went back to fishing. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He goes back to what he knows. And he's pretty sure that his life with Christ is over. He doesn't think there's any way going forward after this. He's blown it. It's public. It's obvious. How do you get back from that? And so we get the story. Early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Friends, have you had any fish?" "Nope," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." This is very much like the first time that Peter met him and he was fishing and they had to drag in the nets and he recognized that this guy was special. Same kind of a situation. And here he is again, doing the exact same thing as Jesus intervenes and does something amazing and merciful in his life in order to get him to sit up and pay attention. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his garment around him, for he had taken it off. He jumps into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of the fish, for they weren't far from shore, about 100 yards. When they land, they see a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Peter is hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. There's some important stuff to kind of notice. It's a fascinating conversation. When Jesus addresses Peter, he goes back to his official title, Simon, son of Jonah. It's very formal. There's a seriousness here with which the restoration is going to happen. It's not haphazard. It's not a little chuckle. Oh, buddy, that was pretty funny. Hey, you by the fire, not having the courage to say, you know, wink, wink, nod, little nudge. Ah. No. It's very formal. It's very serious as Jesus needs to talk to Peter. And then he asks them the question. And it's a curious question. There's a lot of different questions you could have asked at this point. What were you thinking? What are you thinking? When you did what you did, like, what's going on in your head? That's not what he asks. He could have said, are you sorry? Could have gone through a long series of therapeutic counseling. You sorry for what you've done? Do you understand the effect on yourself and others? Could have done that and investigated that for a while. Doesn't do that. I could have just done the, all right, you promise to do better next time. Right? Sometimes in discipline as a father, that last one is where you want to get to really quickly, right? Because as a dad, when you love your kids, you always say to them, this is harder on me than it is on you. And they always go, what a bunch of baloney, right? But if you really love your kid, you are struggling. In fact, you want to get past the discipline part and you want to get back to the hugging, right? You want to get back to the high-fiving. You want to get back to the, let's watch a game together. Ooh, you hate keeping it in that horrible moment. You don't want to stay there. So there's a strong impulse in me as a human father to just go, all right, you know, it's behind you. You promised to try a little harder next time, right? Next time, don't stick out your leg when your brother is running by. Can you just agree not to trip him, right? Especially near the fireplace, right? You don't want to give your brother a head injury, do you? No, don't answer that. Just don't stick out your leg. We want to get past stuff real quick because we want to get back to the good stuff. He doesn't ask any of that. Instead, he says, do you love me? Do you love me? One commentator writes it this way, you got to do first things first. Because when we sin, it's our betrayal, it's our disowning. So the question is, it's a relationship question. Do you love me? Jesus is saying, Peter, do you want to be in this relationship with me or not? God wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. He wants to be close to us. He wants to do all those things. Just like I said, a human dad wants to get past all that and get back to the hugging. God does too. But the question for us is, do you really want to have a relationship? Because if you want to have a relationship, you're going to have the right attitude. and some failure comes along. You're going to have to want to be restored. And so Jesus asked Peter that question again and again and again. Remember, three times Peter denied him around the fire. Three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Finally, Peter, of course, is saying, "Of course I love you." And with that statement, he's kind of saying, "Jesus, you know me." It's kind of an embarrassing question to ask yourself about God, because at the same time, you're already answering for God, because you're already saying, "But God, you kind of know me. You know that I love you. You know, do you have to ask me out loud? You know, you know me, right? You're God. You kind of can just peer into my life. You could just kind of open my brain and go right there to all the emotional firing stuff in my brain center, and you can decode it all, and you're God, you made me, you know. Why do you have to ask me?" But relationships are, in the end, always a matter of choice. They're always a matter of choice. They're important questions. When husbands and wives get into trouble, when they fall out of love, or so they say, it's a big question. Do you choose to be in love or not? That's a weird question in today's world. The world does not agree with that at all. You're either in love or you're out of love. You're not choosing to love and walking through times of not feeling as loving, but you continue to choose and constantly make choices that are about being in love. It's just I feel it or I don't feel it. And when I don't feel it anymore, I have a right to make decisions for my life, and I will find someone else that I feel love with. The Bible never does that. Always talks about it as a choice. And we choose constantly to be in love, to love someone. And they choose to love us. And so those are the words that Jesus has for Peter at this new start. Jesus doesn't come to condemn, he comes to save. He comes to offer people new life. That doesn't mean we ignore the lessons that can be learned from sin or the consequences of sin that sometimes linger. It's just that God doesn't take it lightly. It's not a little thing to him. It's serious. And so we say to God, "You know, I love you." At the heart of the question is a God who loves us and who knows the answer to the question, but he still asks, "Do you love me? Is this what you desire, what you want?" Because in the end, when we're finished saying sorry, when we're finished explaining how we messed up, when we're all done with confession and asking for forgiveness, all Jesus says at the end is, "Follow me." He goes right back, "Here's what you do, and now get right back and follow." But we have an expression for this as human beings. We call this getting back on the horse. Or bicycle. Whatever it is, right? We have this expression. You know, somebody does something and it all goes bad. Right? Person tries to learn to ride a bicycle and they fall off. And then you say to them, "You are never meant to ride a bicycle. Don't ever touch one again." No, you don't. You say, "Get back on the bike. Try it again." They fall off. You say, "Get back on the bike. Try it again." Right? The horse one I have no experience with. I don't know where that came from, because if one of those giant critters with the snarling teeth and the four giant hooves bucked me off, I'd stay off, right? That horse doesn't want to be ridden. Okay, I get it. I walk away. But we know what Jesus means. And so when we're done saying sorry, when we're done explaining, when we're done with confession, when we're done with forgiveness, Jesus simply says, follow me. Come on, Peter, here we go. Right back to what I want. And that's ultimately what this entire story is about. Jesus takes so much time and effort to restore Peter because it's a blueprint for how all of us are going to be dealt with. And so sin doesn't have to end your life. It doesn't have to be the final word, the final verdict. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can come before a living and loving God and say, I'm sorry, I really do love you, forgive me. And he will. But then it's not over. Then Jesus always adds, now let's start again, follow me. And that's who God is after you and I sin. He's the God who restores us, and then he says, follow me. He's a God who gives us a second chance, a third chance, a fifth chance, the 99th. It's a God of incredible love who doesn't let our sin get in the way of relationship as long as we are willing to ask and then answer the tough question, do I love him? And know that we're answering truthfully, because after all, he knows. Can't fool him. Do I push God to the limit? No. Because honestly, what's his limit of patience? If my love is, if I really love him, then I have to answer, I can't push God to the limit of his patience. Because that's a limit I'll never get to. He's that willing to forgive. And you and I get this awesome privilege to follow the Lord Jesus. And he makes this same effort with every single one of us. Once there's a relationship, he signs it with his own blood. And he says, I'm in relationship with you. We're in this together. The cross changed everything. And now together, I get to be in relationship with God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, our sin is a strange subject to center on for 4 weeks. But it's at the core of who we are. And so I have to admit, I'm Matt Dressler and I'm a sinner. Not a mistaker. Not somebody who messes up occasionally and otherwise is really, really good. I'm a sinner. That means at the core of me, I don't want God. My nature is bent against God. And yet, you offered me eternal life. You offered me forgiveness. You offered me a relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. And once I accepted, I was a different person. And then when I sinned, I learned to come to you and just confess my sin, ask for forgiveness, and learn that you were a God who forgave well and often and forever. God, I've learned a lot about your character. And I understand that I'm not like you that way. There's times when I like sin. When I like my rebellion, when I like doing things on my own, when I like my own decisions, when I don't ask your approval or your help. It doesn't change you. I'm amazed by that. You're the same patient, kind, merciful God you've always been. And you extend grace to me in the same ways, even in my rebellion. And you always ask me to come back. And you do it with such a gentle question. Do you love me? Father, thank you that this morning some of us maybe here we've backslidden. Maybe we've done it in the past. Maybe we're in it right now. And your question to us is, do you love me? Come on back. Some of us have never made a decision for you. We're fighting you tooth and nail. We see you and other people around us, but for ourselves, we just want ourselves. We want our own way. And this morning, again, you're reaching out to us and you're saying, I love you. All you got to do is respond that you love God too, that you're grateful for what he did for you. And in that moment of spectacular belief, the change begins. Some of us, maybe it's just a hard heart. Maybe intellectually we've just heard this same stuff time in, time out. It leaves us cold. Father, keep loving us. Don't give up on us. We know people are praying for us, those of us that have cold hearts, and they're praying that we will still warm up while we have a chance. And Father, I pray that for those with cold hearts, they will listen carefully, that in some circumstance of life that might happen around the corner, they'll make that left turn at the stop sign and realize that you've given them another chance. Thank you for caring for us and loving. Thank you for being there for us always. Thank you for forgiveness from all of our sins because of your death on the cross for us. Amen.